The gospel text this morning is from Matthew 4, verses 12 to 23. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles.
The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. The word of God for the people of God. When Deborah asked me to be a guest speaker, I stopped by the church and was going to visit with her about just what she had in mind. And when I got here, there was a little sticky note on her door that said, "I'm over in the fellowship hall." So I thought, oh, okay, well, maybe she'll be back in a little bit. So I sauntered down the hall and went into that back area there and just sat in the darkness. And as I was sitting there, this whole space seemed to just, in a soul way, light up. Pew by pew, person by person, experience by experience, memory by memory. Even Easter the cat showed up. Remember Easter the cat? The villain that got stuck up in the roof? Wonderful memories, wonderful memories. And I thought about what wonderful gifts so many people here have been in my life. And, you know, when I park out here, I always look over at that little white house. And I think of Oliver and Pat Tyler. I mean, in some way, they're still there. And, you know, I say, "Hi, Oliver and Pat. I'm thinking of you. Thank you for being a gift in my life. And I hope you're blessed in whatever life holds for you now." David White, who is one of my favorite poets, I have a lot of them, but David White is one. He says, "As we get older, we tend to have more conversations with those who are invisible than with those who are still visible among us." And I thought of that while I was sitting back there, having conversations with so many beautiful people who are no longer visibly with us. And, you know, sometimes, I take the pictorial directory. Remember, I think the last one was like 2002. Sometimes I take the pictorial directory, and it becomes my prayer book for that day. And I spend time with each photograph recalling the people in those photographs and the gift that they were in my life, and thanking the Spirit for coming to me through them and giving them a blessing for their journey now. You know, it's such an ordinary thing, a pictorial directory. But, you know, those photographs are spirit presence. They're spirit presence. And while I was sitting back there, another quote came to mind from Ram Dass. And Ram Dass says, "We are all just walking each other home. We are all just walking each other home." And so, as I prepared this little reflection, I thought to myself, you know, life seems to be one great conversation with the divine. It's just one huge, amazing, extravagant conversation with the divine. And in tiny little ways, we become part of that conversation. And so this reflection is really a conversation with all of you, a soul conversation with all of you about this journey as we walk each other home. So I thought I would reflect on some of my companions both human and non-human, other than human or more than human, who have been companioning me on this soul journey, stretching me in ways that I really sometimes would rather not have been stretched, but expanding my own Christ consciousness. So lest Bill Wacker somehow show up back there and start pointing to his watch, I'll put my watch here so that I don't go over, because it would be easy to go over. When I started brainstorming companions for the journey, I had pages and pages and pages and pages and pages and pages. But I won't do that. I'm just going to reflect on four. Okay. David White, that poet I was telling you about, has a poem entitled "Everything is Waiting for You." Everything is waiting for you. And in one of his conferences, he said, you know, when you first hear that, everything is waiting for you, it's vaguely positive. And then you sink into that. Everything is waiting for you. Everything is waiting for you. So I guess waiting for me were these four experiences. The first companion is Albert Einstein, not somebody you'd typically probably hear about in church, Albert Einstein. One of my favorite stories about Albert Einstein is that when he was hired at Princeton, they asked him, "What do you need for your office? What do you need for your office?" And he said, one thing, a large trash can into which I can toss my mistakes. And I thought, wow, you know, that is genius. That is absolutely genius. One large trash can into which I can toss my mistakes. And I thought, gee, all the times people have asked me what I needed for my office, I never came up with anything like a big trash can, which I would have been wise to have done. Okay, so a large trash can, and I got to thinking about that. You know, the whole spiritual journey is about subtraction. It's about letting go of a lot of our preconditioned illusions and mistaken ideas. And I thought, you know, this is a really great idea. I think I'm going to carry around a metaphorical trash can into which I can toss my mistaken ideas when I'm challenged by the gospel or challenged by a poem. I'm going to carry around a metaphorical trash can. So thank you, Albert Einstein. And I thought, well, you know, I think maybe I will make mine a recycle bin kind of thing. You know, so I'll just give the Spirit whatever it is I need to get rid of, my mistaken idea, put it in that metaphorical trash can, and allow the Spirit to transform that energy into something life-giving for the cosmos. So Albert Einstein. Another example of how Albert has been a companion for me is that in an interview near the end of his life, he was asked if he had any regrets. And this is what he said. "I wish I had read more of the mystics earlier in my life. I wish I had read more of the mystics earlier in my life." And another thing he said earlier on, he said, "I want to know how God thinks. I want to know God's thoughts. The rest is mere details. The rest is mere details. I want to know God's thoughts." I think that Albert Einstein was something of a mystic, one who has a personal experience of the presence of God that is beyond words. I think that that there was a mystical dimension to Albert Einstein's life, in addition to the phenomenal change in our worldview that his insights occasioned. So, companions for the journey. Albert Einstein in his large trash can. Another companion for the journey has been darkness. In the scripture text in Isaiah, we heard, "A people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." And then again in the gospel, it was, "A people who sat in darkness have seen a great light." And I thought about that Isaiah passage when the children were up here. You know, Maria Montessori, who established the Montessori process of education, said that if you're going to go for a walk with a child, let the child lead you. And I thought of that this morning while these children were enacting this gospel passage. And I thought, you know, when you're walking through a scripture text, it's good to walk through it with a child. What these children gave us this morning with their energy, their life, is enough to, you know, carry us for a year at least. At least, you know. And that last line, "And he gave them nets of love." Now, anybody, we can read that, we can say that, but when a child says that, they're so close to love yet, you know, it sinks into your soul in a way that, you know, if an adult says it, you know, it doesn't come through quite the same. Okay. So darkness. Ralph Waldo Emerson said that when it's dark enough, you can see the stars. And, you know, I was thinking about darkness while I was sitting back there in the dark. And I thought, you know, where did I get this idea that darkness is something negative? You know, that it's associated with something. You don't want darkness, you want light. So I'm asking myself, where did this come from? Because I'm an avid gardener, and I know that plants need darkness. If you don't give a plant darkness, it's not going to grow very well. So darkness can't be all bad. It can't be all negative. So, you know, probably a lot of our preconditioned ideas came from our culture, even from Christianity, from, you know, our religious instruction, from education. But I thought to myself, I think I want to go deeper into darkness. I want to expand my understanding of darkness. I began reading Gerald May, who is a psychiatrist and a contemplative theologian. He was awaiting a heart transplant the same year Jim was awaiting a liver transplant. And Gerald did not make it. He died before the heart transplant came to him. But anyway, he was a psychiatrist practicing for about 25 years and then was a contemplative theologian. And he wrote this great book on the dark night of the soul. And in the dark night of the soul, he talks about St. John of the Cross. And St. John of the Cross distinguishes between two types of darkness. And I found this really helpful. Two types of darkness. There's the darkness that is obscure, a kind of not knowing. And then there's the darkness that's sinister, evil, which you want to avoid. So I found that very helpful. So, you know, at least then, you know, there's a broader way to look at darkness. And then, oops, And then I came across Barbara Brown Taylor, who is an Episcopal minister. She's a theologian. She is a professor and is a great homilist and has written numerous books on the scriptures and homiletics. Anyway, she was thinking about darkness also, and so she decided to write a book to explore darkness, and she wrote a book entitled Learning to Walk in the Dark. Learning to Walk in the Dark, Barbara Brown Taylor. And I'd like to share some of the quotes from that book. Darkness is shorthand for anything that scares me, that I want no part of, either because I am sure that I do not have the resources to survive it, or because I do not want to find out. Another quote. I have learned things in the dark that I could never have learned in the light, things that have saved my life over and over again, so that there is really only one logical conclusion. I need darkness as much as I need light. Another quote. Even when light fades and darkness falls, as it does every single day in every single life, God does not turn the world over to some other deity. Here is the testimony of faith. Darkness is not dark to God. The night is as bright as the day. Another quote. New life starts in the dark, whether it is a seed in the ground, a baby in the womb, or Jesus in the tomb, it starts in the dark. And then another quote. In the book of Genesis, darkness was first. Light came second. Darkness was upon the face of the deep before God said anything. Then God said light, and there was light. But the second word God said was not darkness, because the darkness was already there. How did it get there? What was it made of? I do not know. All I know is that darkness was not created. It was already there. So God's act on the first day of creation was not to make light and darkness, but to make light and separate it from the darkness, calling the light day and the darkness night. If this primordial story of separation plays a role in our problems with darkness, that is because we turn it into a story of opposition by loading it with values that are not in the story itself. Nowhere does it say that light is good and darkness is bad. Nowhere does it say that God separated light and darkness as a test to see which human beings would choose. That is the fruit story, not the darkness story. And then she says, darkness is necessary to our health. Again, she says, while I am looking for something large, bright, and unmistakably holy, God slips something small, dark, and apparently negligible into my pocket. How many other treasures have I walked right by because they did not meet my standards? At least one of the day's lessons is about learning to let go of my bright ideas about God so that my eyes are open to the God who is. There is light that shines in the darkness, which is only visible there. Endarkment, like enlightenment, is a work in progress. And finally, our comfort or discomfort with the outer dark is a good barometer of how we feel about the inner kind. So Barbara really helped me expand my whole sense of my understanding of darkness. And If you have the book, dig it out this week and reread it. If you don't have it, it is worth reading. This is just a tiny, tiny bit of what she explores in her book. Okay, Bill Wacker is going to start pointing to his watch any minute now. So I'll skip the other two, and we'll just go on to, you know, kind of a conclusion of how, okay, walking in the darkness, sitting in the darkness, seeing light. What does this scripture have to do with our week, with our lives? And so a couple of practices that we might think about this week is just to spend some time in darkness, if you can get it dark. Barbara said she decided to sit in her home. They live on a farm in Georgia, and sit in the dark. And so she turned off all the lights, and she's sitting there, and you know, your eyes adjust, and then all of a sudden, these little pinpoints of light. Well, she realized her computer was on the sleep mode, and that had a light, so she had to go shut that off. So then she's sitting there again, and then she sees two more little points of light. Well, they were charging their smartphones, and that emitted a light, so she had to go and unplug those. And then, so she's sitting there in the dark, and then she realizes she has a surge protector that has a light on it, so she, you know, goes and has to go turn that off. So it's really kind of hard to find darkness, real darkness. And then ask yourself, what is darkness for you? What is darkness for you? Another thing might be to expand our Christ consciousness as we're challenged through scriptures or through reading or through one another, and carry a metaphorical trash can with us to recycle our mistaken ideas or views about God or God labels. Maybe pick up the pictorial directory this week if you still have one, and just sit there for a while with those wonderful companions that we've had on our journey. A people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. A people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. We are all just walking each other home. Everything is waiting for you. I'll close with a prayer that Father Richard Rohr is using in his daily meditations, because it just somehow flows with this community. O great love, thank you for living and loving in us and through us. May all that we do flow from our deep connection with you and all beings. Help us become a community that vulnerably shares each other's burdens and the weight of glory. Listen to our heart's longings for the healing of our world. Knowing you are hearing us better than we are speaking, we offer these prayers in all the holy names of God. Amen.